But the purpose of this trip was to survey where the needs were greatest, and they wanted to be able to lead Christians in a relief effort, American Christians, and they were at a restaurant there in Haiti, getting ready to enjoy a really good meal, and their table was next to a window that looked out on the sidewalk. And as they were eating, a skinny, dirty boy stood outside and looked at the food with longing eyes. And the waiter noticed the boy, and he hurried over to the table and apologized as he closed the window shade. Nobody would want a meal to be spoiled by the unpleasant reality of hungry outsiders looking in, right? So this is kind of one of the more heart-rending realities of life. Sometimes we will see people or even find ourselves as people on the outside looking in. Sometimes the barriers are physical, like a window or a fence, but invisible barriers often create and enforce a distance between people. And cultural and emotional barriers are often the most difficult to overcome. The resistance to breaking down such barriers can be incredible, even when there are all sorts of practical reasons to break them down and do away with them for good. But people will actually kill others. They will even give their own lives rather than let others in who have a different ideas or lifestyles. Well, the preacher in Haiti and his party were people like us who were born into opportunity even though they had done nothing to prove that they were worthy of that birth. The little boy on the outside was born into a very different situation without having done anything to show that he was not worthy of the same opportunities as the ones on the inside. An evil dictator there in Haiti was at that time at least partly responsible for the plight of that boy and for millions of others. And he certainly was undeserving of the wealth and power and privilege that he enjoyed at their expense. So that man and his regime were clearly not worthy to be at the table themselves, much less to be there at the expense of others who were completely innocent or who were just weak and not in a position to do anything about it. Now, when the distance is a separation between God and ourselves, there is less confusion. The truth is, he does deserve to be at the table, and we do not. And he could justifiably place an insurmountable barrier between himself and even the very best of us. Yet, ironically, when there is a separation between God and us, he is never the one who creates or enforces that distance. I mean, he wants us at the table, and he keeps a place for us there no matter what we do. He could force us to be there, but that's where he stops short. How close do we want to be with God? It really is up to us. So let's look at the next verses of Mark 14. We're starting at verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Now, what was it that Peter had said at the Passover supper when Jesus said they would all fall away? Yeah, well, Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And then what happened when they come to arrest Jesus? Well, everyone, that would include Peter, deserted him and fled. Now, Peter can't just stay away from Jesus. And so he follows right into enemy territory in order to be near him. However, he stays at a distance. And he seems to be pretending to not even be interested in what is going on. He's just trying to stay warm. And there's this fire in the courtyard of the chief priest. So he's warming himself by the fire. Well, he probably positioned himself where he could tell what was going on with the trial, but not so close that it would be obvious that he really cared one way or the other. He is pretending. So we've mentioned the idea that Mark likes to use the beginning and end of one story to bracket another, and that the what's in the middle is something we need to pay special attention to. And this is one of those times. If it's intentional on Mark's part, which I strongly believe that it is, we need to look for the central idea as we continue reading. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days I will build another, not made by man. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You've heard this blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. What is the central idea? What does everything in this passage point to? Well, sometimes that's hard to figure out, but this really isn't one of those times. The central point of this passage happens to be the central point of actually the whole Bible. In class, we looked at where this first came up. It can really be refined down to two words in this passage. The words, I am. Hundreds of years before this, someone else encountered a fire. But this one was the one that strangely did not consume the bush that appeared to be fueling the fire. That would be Moses. And I hadn't really thought that much about similarities between Moses and Peter in most of my life, but there are some pretty good parallels when you think about it. You remember why Moses was out tending sheep when he encountered that bush, even though he had grown up in the palaces as a prince of Egypt? Why was he out tending sheep? It was because he had killed an Egyptian slave master who was abusing an Israelite, and he knew that he was an Israelite. So he ran, just like Peter tried to kill Malchus, and then he had deserted Jesus. So Moses had deserted his people and fled into the wilderness. And when he encounters the burning bush, and God tells him to go back to Egypt and demand the release of the Israelites, he's not so enthusiastic. In fact, he has all sorts of questions that really appear to me to be sort of whiny objections. The one that relates to the trial of Jesus is this one. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you, and this is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation." Now, I may be wrong, but I don't think it was coincidence that Jesus didn't say yes when he was asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" I mean, the word yes would have answered the question. But Jesus said, "I am." And in saying it this way, he went beyond the answer to the question, as the chief priest intended the question. The chief priest's mindset, like that of everyone else, was focused on this earth. I mean, he was a politician. The Christ was a political leader in the chief priest's mind, who would free them from Roman rule and was anointed to reestablish the earthly kingdom of David. So that was what he was asking Jesus, whether he was. And Jesus couldn't say yes to that. He had already said no to that more than once, and he had reminded them that he was not leading a rebellion even just when they had just arrested him. Now remember, the chief priest was a Sadducee, so he didn't believe in angels or spirits or life after death. He was profoundly limited in his perspective and his concerns. He just wanted to stop anything that might disrupt his hold on political power. So, the chief priest may not have heard what I'm hearing in the words, "I am." Now, I don't think that he was at all sincere about the idea of blasphemy when he tore his robes. You know, in fact, he probably thought that was Jesus, that Jesus was actually making a sort of a defiant personal jab at his Sadducee beliefs when he talked about sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds. Those were things that Sadducees didn't believe in. The chief priest was an opportunistic, manipulative coward who needed to get the Pharisee members of the Sanhedrin to go along with what he wanted. The Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. Pharisees were probably a little bit more numerous because they were more popular. They weren't exactly voted in as far as we know, but there were, you know, representatives of both parties on the Sanhedrin. And so he accused him of blasphemy because that was a good catch word for the Pharisees. The drama of tearing his clothes was mainly for their benefit, I believe, because normally it was a sign of deep grief and mourning. And I don't think that Jesus' words grieved him at all. I think they scared him. And he couldn't give them the choice to sink in. And so he moved on to something else. And there were some members of the Sanhedrin who could be swayed either way. They could be swayed by what Jesus was saying. And he was afraid of that. There were people like Nicodemus that were on the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, who later got his body, and Gamaliel. Let's look at a scene several years later when Peter has actually become a little more brave. This is all on into the book of Acts, when Jesus has already returned to heaven. Peter and the other apostles replied after they're arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, "We must obey God rather than human beings. They've been told not to preach in Jesus' name. The God of our ancestors raised by Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Of course, the Sadducees who are present don't believe in that Holy Spirit. But Peter is putting this out here directly in their faces. "When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while," put Peter and the other apostles out. "Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all of his followers dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail, just like those others. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded him. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. This is what the Sadducee high priest was afraid would happen if Jesus took his own defense. And so he tried to move the case along long before anything had been brought that would have justified that. Now, the chief priest couldn't give these men more honest-hearted members of the Sanhedrin a chance to think about what Jesus had said. And so he stopped all thoughtful contemplation of Jesus' words by turning the process into a shameful display of just emotion and hysteria. So these dignified, highly educated scholars, as they see themselves, are reduced to mocking and spitting. You know, very impressive courtroom demeanor, right? So meanwhile, how is Peter's clandestine operation going? Well, not so well. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." And he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near to Peter said, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." And he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. Jesus had told him, remember back at Gethsemane, to pray so that he would not fall into temptation, even though Jesus had already told him that he would fall, you know. Further confirmation that though we will often fail, as we said last week, it is always within our power to remain faithful. So Jesus told him, "You're going to fail," but he said, "Come on, remain faithful instead." So Jesus told Peter that his spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. Now in this situation, you might think we could add that Peter's brain seems a little weak, because Jesus is very well known. And Peter is apparently easily recognized as a Galilean. Wasn't a really big territory. All of the Galileans pretty much knew what was going on with other Galileans. And so that wouldn't necessarily make him a follower of Jesus, but it would certainly make it virtually impossible that he wouldn't understand what they were talking about. And he claims not to even know what they're talking about. Who is the guy? Don't even know who he is. How could any Galilean not know who Jesus was? But then when he hears the rooster crow the second time, he remembers that Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And his reaction shows us that Jesus did know Peter's heart when he said that his spirit was willing. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Again, this is why I say this is clearly Peter's story. This is what Peter remembered. Only Peter knew what he remembered. And Peter wept, and probably Peter was the only one of Jesus' followers that knew that he wept at this point. But what Peter does not know is that this is the best thing that has ever happened. It is an epic failure, to be sure, but he has to learn that God cannot use him to his full potential until he is fully aware that he is not strong enough to depend on his own strength. And the same is true for us. We need to remember that God cannot use us to our full potential until we are broken and willing. I don't know whether I've played this before. I may have, but it's hard for me to remember because it's in one of my programs, so I've seen it very many times. But I want you to listen to this man's story.